And let's bow our heads together. Father, once again today, we thank you and praise you for this time we're able to spend reflecting upon you and what you have done for us. And we also thank you for your word. And we pray that you would be with us as we hear it, as we think about it. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts. We pray that you would build us up in faith, that we might know you more fully, and that we might be able to tell others who you are more adequately. So be with us today and bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, as I mentioned to you, I began a series of messages that's going to carry us through the weeks of Advent until Christmas Day. And what we're doing as we celebrate Advent, as we prepare ourselves for the celebration of Jesus' birth, we're looking at Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, and we're talking about Jesus' identity. We're looking at what Paul tells us about Jesus, about who he is, and we're asking, who is this child that was born into the world 2,000 years ago? And again, you know, to some of you, messages like these, they might not seem greatly practical because I'm not telling you how to live your life. I'm not giving you something you can go out and do. But again, we are finding out a little bit more about Jesus, what he is like, and exactly who he is. So in this way, it can build us in faith and it can strengthen us. And just as last week, I'm going to have you all over the place in your Bibles again today. So if you're inclined to go back and look at this again, take notes. And hopefully this will be of benefit to you. But as we begin this morning, let's once again take a look at that passage from Colossians 1, starting in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. So last week as we began this series, we took a look at the first thing mentioned there by Paul. We looked at the fact that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And as you remember, this tells us that in Jesus we see God. It tells us that in Jesus we see God perfectly. And it does this because Jesus shares God's nature. Jesus shares God's substance. It does this because Jesus himself is God. Now, the next thing we learn about Jesus in our lesson for this morning, for this Advent season, is that he is the firstborn. And this is a term that's actually used of him twice in this passage. We see it used, first of all, in verse 15, where Paul tells us that he is the firstborn of all creation. And then we also see it used of Jesus in verse 18, where Paul tells us that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Now, out of all the descriptions of Jesus that we find in Scripture, I think this is one of the ones that's talked about least frequently. And I think this is true because it's one of the teachings about Jesus that is least understood. When we read a passage like this, when we run across a description of Jesus like this, we tend to kind of just breeze by it, read over the top of it, because we have trouble grasping exactly what the Bible is getting at. And historically, this description of Jesus has been pretty divisive as well. It's been divisive simply because of the word itself, because of the word firstborn. We tend to understand this word in the way that it's used today. And we don't see the historical meaning, the historical context, or the scriptural use of this word. When you and I think of the word firstborn, we tend to think of the oldest child within a family, right? And we do this because among the children of the family, they were born first. You know, in my own family, I tend to think of Rachel as my firstborn because she is our oldest child. She is, out of the four, she is the one who was born before all of them. And we also understand this word to mean that all of our children had the same origin. We naturally assume that all children were born. We naturally assume that all children had a beginning. And we also assume that all of our children had the same source, that they came from their parents, from their mom and from their dad. And because we understand the word firstborn in this way, again, it's been divisive when it's been used of Jesus. There are some, like the Arians of ancient times, if you go way, way, way back in the history of the church, and this is something that's also true of Jehovah's Witnesses today, and they take this to mean that Jesus is the first of many creatures. In fact, this passage that we're looking at throughout Advent is the one they use most often to defend their position that there is no Trinity, to defend their position that Jesus is not God. They understand this passage, they understand the term firstborn to mean that Jesus is a part of creation. They believe that even though he is over creation, even though he rules over you and me and all other things on earth, he's still a created being. They believe that he is less than God. However, we know that this is not the case because, first of all, as we saw last week, Scripture tells us that Jesus is eternal. And last week I took you to John chapter 1, and I'm going to take you there again really quick. And again, in John 1, starting in verse 1, this is what we read. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And again, jumping down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So as we talked about last week, one of the big things John points out to us about Jesus is that he had no beginning. Jesus existed in the very beginning. What John is telling us is that Jesus was there before creation. He existed before all things were made. So just like God the Father, he is from eternity. And we also saw that Jesus made this claim about himself last week as I pointed you to John 8:58. Jesus, in that verse, you remember, said to the Jews, "Before Abraham was, I am." And as I shared with you last week, and I'm not going to go into it too deeply today, when he said this, he claims that he existed before Abraham. And Abraham, you remember, he lived hundreds of years before Jesus was physically born into this world. So by saying this, Jesus was claiming to be eternal. And not only that, but he was also claiming to be God because he took the name of God for himself, referring to himself as I am. Now, if this is true, if Jesus is eternal, as Scripture tells us that he is, then he can have no beginning. The fact that he is eternal, it means that he has always been, and it means that he always will be. And the opposite is also true. If Jesus were created, if Jesus had a beginning, then these scriptures would be wrong because he could not be eternal. A created being cannot be eternal. Now, as I suggested a moment ago, there is more to this word firstborn than the obvious meaning our minds tend to drift to. There is a context. There is a historical use of this word. There is a scriptural use of this word that we can't ignore if we're to properly understand what the Bible is telling us about Jesus when it describes him in this way. And the use of this word has to do with status. The use of this word, it has to do with privilege. Now, some of you, just from your study of the Old Testament, probably know that in biblical times, the firstborn son had special rights and privileges. Now, these rights and privileges did not apply to daughters because it was expected that when they got married, their husbands would provide for them. So, again, these rights were extended only to the sons. The only time these rights and privileges were given to the daughters was if there were no sons born to the family. Now, the firstborn son, he became head of his family after his father passed away. He became the leader among his brothers. And he also had special inheritance rights. When his father died, he inherited a double portion. He inherited twice as much of all of the other sons born to the family. Now, even though this custom was not specifically laid out in the law of God, we do see that God protected these rights in his law. If you look at Deuteronomy 21, starting in verse 15, God says, If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him children, and if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn, in preference to the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the firstfruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. So what God was telling the people was that a man was not allowed to play favorites among his children. The right of the firstborn, it belonged to the firstborn. And even if that firstborn son was born to a wife that he didn't love as much as another wife, he still was not able to transfer that right to the other son. Again, the right of the firstborn belonged to the firstborn. Now, one example we see of this whole idea of the firstborn goes back to Esau and Jacob in Scripture, and many of you are familiar with the history that took place there. Esau, you may remember, was the oldest child born to Isaac and Rebekah, and being the oldest child, he had the birthright. This involved, again, status, and it involved inheritance rights. And this birthright was his. It belonged to him until he sold it to his brother Jacob for a bowl of stew. And in this way, the Bible tells us, Esau, he despised his birthright. As the firstborn son, Esau was also to inherit his father's blessing. And in this case, this blessing involved the promise that God had given to Abraham. You may remember that God had promised Abraham that he would make his descendants into a great nation. He had promised Abraham that his descendants would inherit the land of Canaan to be theirs forever. And he promised Abraham that his descendants would bless all peoples of earth. Now this blessing was passed from Abraham to Isaac, and now Isaac was to pass this blessing to his own son. And because he was the firstborn, Isaac intended for his blessing to go to Esau. However, you may recall how Jacob and Rebekah deceived Isaac, and in this way, Jacob ended up getting the blessing. And we also know that this had been prophesied, so we know that the will of God was involved here as well. However, we see very clearly in this passage what Isaac's intent was. Isaac intended for this blessing to go to his oldest son. He intended for it to go to Esau, and this was his intent because of the right of the firstborn. Now, I know many people today, we have trouble understanding this practice, and many people today, we have trouble with this practice itself because it's considered very old-fashioned. You know, in this day and age, when we die, our property, it tends to be evenly distributed among our children, and it tends to be evenly distributed among both our sons and our daughters. We don't make any distinctions there. And when we die, there's also no real head of the family. I don't know, in many families today, there's no head of the family anyways, but there is no head of the family. The bond with the extended family, it's not as strong as it once was. When our parents die, what usually happens is each kid, they just go and they tend to their own immediate family. They go and they tend to their wife or their husband and their kids. However, even in our society and even in our time, we do sometimes see remnants of this practice that remain. There are some people who will appoint their firstborn son to be the executor of their estate after they pass away. There are some people I have encountered who will appoint their oldest son to make decisions for them when they are no longer able to do so for themselves. And again, this practice may not be as common as it once was, but it does still remain to some degree. But what we find is that in Scripture, the term firstborn, it refers primarily to one who is privileged. And as we have seen, it was normally determined based upon birth order. But we also see in the Bible that this was not always the case. For example, when Jacob blessed his sons, his oldest, Reuben, did not receive the greatest blessing. And his preeminence was taken away from him because he had sinned against his father. In the same way, his second and his third sons did not receive the blessing either. Jacob pointed to a sin they had committed. He pointed to an act of violence they had committed that disqualified them from receiving this blessing. It was Judah his fourth son who received this blessing. He was the one who was appointed to become leader among his brothers. And ultimately, the Savior was to come through his family because, again, of the right of the firstborn. When Jacob blessed the children of Joseph, he gave the younger son the greater blessing rather than the older. He blessed Ephraim over Manasseh. In Exodus 4:22, when God was instructing Moses about what he was to say to Pharaoh, God said this. He said, "Israel is my firstborn son." In Jeremiah 31:9, God refers to Israel in the same way. He says, "I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." Now again, technically speaking, Israel was not the firstborn of the peoples God had made. There were other peoples and other nations long before Israel was even brought into existence. The people of Israel, you remember, were descended from Abraham. And Abraham, he came from the city of Ur, which belonged to the people of the Chaldeans. So again, there were other peoples and other nations long before Israel, yet God referred to Israel as his firstborn. We also have to ask, did God have a people before Israel? And we know that God made Adam to be his own. We know that Noah was considered righteous in the eyes of God. We know that Enoch was considered so righteous that he didn't even die. God simply took him up to heaven. We know that Abraham was considered to be God's friend. And these were all God's people, and they all existed before the nation of Israel came into existence. Yet Israel is described as his firstborn. So we can see, again, that this term firstborn, it refers to status. It refers to privilege. We already saw that Israel was to be a blessing to the peoples in the world. And so, in this sense, God had exalted them above all other peoples. He had promised them his blessings. And so, also in this sense, God had given them the inheritance rights of the firstborn. We also see the term firstborn referring to status in Psalm 89. In verse 27, God refers to King David in this way. God says, "I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of earth." And what's interesting in this verse is that God says that he will make David to be the firstborn. When you and I think of firstborn, we think really there is no choice in the matter. Whoever is born first is the firstborn. But this isn't the case. God makes David the firstborn. So again, we see that a strict birth order is not being referred to here. David obviously wasn't the first of kings. He wasn't even the first of the kings of Israel. So this is referring to his status. We also see this played out in the life of Abraham. In terms of birth order, and we studied this on Wednesday night, who was the oldest son? Ishmael was the oldest son. But his wife Sarah said that Ishmael would not be heir along with her son Isaac. This bothered Abraham because Ishmael was, after all, his son. But God told Abraham to listen to his wife. Even though Ishmael was his firstborn, God said that it was through Isaac that his offspring would be reckoned. So in other words, Isaac was to be considered the firstborn. We also see this played out when it came to his other children who were born to him after Sarah died. In Genesis 25, starting in verse 5, we are told that the right of inheritance went to Isaac. To Isaac, Abraham gave all that he had. But to his other children, he gave gifts while he was still alive, but then he sent them away. And he did this because, again, Isaac was to inherit his possessions. Isaac was to inherit his blessing. Isaac was the firstborn of his children in this sense. And as we get into the New Testament, we see Jesus spoken of in just this way, as the firstborn. Again, we saw it in our text in Colossians 1. Paul also uses it in Romans 8, verse 29. In this verse, Paul says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." So Paul tells us that God will make us to be like Jesus so that he will be the firstborn. In other words, Jesus is the head of the family. Jesus is above us. Jesus is greater than all. Now, as I mentioned earlier in verse 18 of our lesson for today, Jesus is referred not only as the firstborn of creation, he is also referred to as the firstborn from the dead. Now, this is something that is true in terms of order as well as in term of status. Jesus was the first to rise from the grave in an eternal sense. And this tells us that even though it's unique, even though his resurrection is unique, his resurrection will be followed by the resurrection of many more. And we know this to be the case. Jesus and Paul both tell us that one day we too will rise from the dead. In John 5, starting in verse 28, Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." And so, again, according to Jesus, one day all people will rise from the dead. Not everyone will inherit his blessing. Some will rise to judgment. But someday, each and every person will rise from the grave. In 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 50, Paul says, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." So again, Paul tells us that at the end we will all rise. Those who were once perishable will rise, and they will be changed, and they will be made to be imperishable. Those who have not yet died when Christ returns, they too will be transformed. And this will happen because that which is sinful, that which is weak, that which is perishable cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So we see that Jesus is truly the firstborn from the dead. But again, in Colossians 1:18, Paul says that the reason Jesus is the firstborn from the dead is so that he may be preeminent in everything. So again, we see that the whole idea of the firstborn is being preeminent. It has to do with status. Even though, yes, he was first in order when it comes to rising from the dead, this was true of him in order that he might be over all people and in order that he might be over all things. The fact that we'll rise from the dead, the fact that we will one day be made to be like Jesus, in no way suggests that we'll be equal with him. We'll never be equal with Jesus. He will always be over us. And he will always be over us because he is the firstborn. So the second thing we learn about Jesus this Advent season is that he is over all people and he is over all things. Jesus Christ has the right of the firstborn. God has made him to be the head of the family. God has given him all that he has. Jesus possesses all that belongs to God. He was not created, as some believe. He had no beginning, as some people tell us. But everything in all creation belongs to him. And because of this, we are called to submit to him, and we are called to exalt him as our head. Amen.